It's exciting again to be able to listen to the words of the Bible through the book of Revelation. We're going to be studying Revelation chapter 11. We have just prayed together and we're going to jump into this chapter again, starting actually at the end of chapter 9. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 9, we're going to look at the last two verses of that chapter to try to bring us into the context of where chapter 11 plays a part. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. If you remember, this is the spiritual confusion at the end of time, at the end of the trumpets. It is at the end of time, but at the end of the trumpets here, at the end of the sixth trumpet, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither did they repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. So now, this sixth trumpet is preceding the interlude of the trumpets, which is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now remember, it's similar to the seals. The sixth and the seventh trumpet also had an interlude between them. And remember, there was physical chaos during the sixth seal. And at the end, the question was, who shall be able to stand? The answer was chapter 7, the 144,000, right? So here, when you're looking at spiritual chaos at the end of the sixth trumpet, you could ask the same question. Who will be able to stand? The answer is chapter 10. God in the 1840s, we know that from chapter 9, verse 15, when we looked at the 391 years and 15 days just by mentioning it, and of course it's in the notes in chapter 9, but when that brings you to 1840, and then we realize chapter 10 is a time where the little book of Daniel was opened, where the angel was on the sea and on the land, when there was a much greater revelation of Christ and what he's doing here in this chapter compared to the book of Daniel, and when there's that bitter, or sweet rather, and then bitter experience of this people that God was raising up in the 1840s, then what happens at the end of chapter 10 is the command that you must prophesy again. Okay, Daniel, or John rather, had that sweet and bitter experience, and then he was told his job isn't finished yet. And so the question remained, last time we were together in chapter 10, what is the message that God gave to John? The answer is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, which we looked at last time, but let's look at it again. Revelation 11, verse 1, there was given me, after my sweet and bitter experience, John is saying, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, this measuring the temple or the reed is only mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. Okay, it's mentioned right here in Revelation chapter 1, and it is also mentioned in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. We're not going to look at that because we're going to look at it when we get there. But basically, the temple of God was measured by the angel. Now, you can see this same scenario of measuring the temple in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so before we continue here in Revelation, let's go and get a little background in Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 40. I'm going to get there and read it as soon as I can, Ezekiel 40, and we're going to see in verses 2 through 4 that in a vision of God, Ezekiel was brought into the land of Israel. This is God's people. And he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south, chapter 40, verse 3. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So now basically, Ezekiel was brought to where God's people are, and he was handed a reed, okay? And then he says, I want you to pay attention with your eyes, with your ears, and with your heart, what's happening, so that you'll be able to go back, and you'll be able to tell the children of Israel what's happening, okay? So what's amazing about that is, when you read chapters 40, 41, 42, and 43, in those four chapters, 40, 41, 42, and 43, you have 50 times the word measure is used. Measuring, measured, measure, measuring, whatever else, the different renditions of measuring. 50 different times in these three chapters. I'm sure it's more throughout the book of Ezekiel, but right here it seems to me there's a context that we should understand. So now, jump to 43, verses 9 through 11. Ezekiel 43, 9 through 11. And notice what Ezekiel is saying at the end of being told 50 different times to measure this, measure that, measure this, measure that. It says in verse 9, now, let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, for I will dwell in the midst of them forever. And he will, rather. Verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. So the house, of course, is the temple that he's measuring, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws therein, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and do them. So basically what happens is Ezekiel is told by God, measure the temple. Measure it here, measure it there, measure that, measure this, measure that, that 50 different times in these three chapters, right? And then basically he says, now, go tell the children of Israel that they need to repent from their whoredoms, and then tell them all the things that you saw and measured. And then tell them about the ordinances, the ceremonies, the altars, the everything. Tell them all about the sanctuary, the temple. So what God is saying to Ezekiel in this measuring scenario is he wants his people, Israel, to repent, to turn away from sin, to live a righteous life. Isn't that fascinating? So there, what's interesting is in Revelation chapter 11, when you're reading there, and we have just come out of chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, I think it is, or 20 and 21 rather, when God is telling John to take a reed like unto a rod and rise up and measure the temple, what he's saying is he wants reformation. He wants turning away from sin. He wants a pure people. Okay, that is what's happening here in this section. Now, think about this for a second. We have John on the earth, the little book is open, the angel's there with his foot on the sand and his foot on the water, and or the earth and the water. And what's happening is when John is told to prophesy again, one of the things that happens is John, when he's told about what to prophesy, he says in chapter 1, verse 11, rise and measure the temple of God. So rise, go up higher. It's kind of similar to what happened in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Remember when John saw that there was the door in heaven that was opened? The angel said, with the sound of a trumpet, come up hither. So John was taken in chapter 4 up into heaven. Okay, that was into the holy place. That's where Jesus came in after the Father was there seated on the throne. Remember, Jesus came in as the Lion and the Lamb? That's chapters 4 and 5, in the holy place. But now, John is told to come up here or rise again. What's fascinating is right here, he's going into the most holy place. How do I know that? Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Revelation 9, verse 13, the Bible says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, I know for sure the golden altar was used in the daily service, which was a continual ceremony, daily ritual that the priests would perform. but it was also connected with the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement was one of the last or fall festivals. There were the four in the beginning of the season, and then at the end of the year there was three. So there was seven altogether. So this was the middle of the three at the end of the year. The Day of Atonement, that is. And so when John in the sixth trumpet is seeing, which remember, the trumpets go from the time of Christ on earth till the time of the second coming, just like the seals, just like the churches, the time of Christ on earth till the time of the second coming. And so when you're at the end of the trumpets, it would make better sense than you're in the Day of Atonement. Why? Because the book of Daniel, which was the focus of chapter 10 with the little book opened, actually tells you through the prophecy that's posted online in the chapter 10 section, the video, that Day of Atonement sermon explains that clearly from the scripture. The prophecies of Daniel 9, 8 and 9 bring you to the year 1844. So the Day of Atonement started in the year 1844. You can read that. I'm not going to preach the whole thing. It's already done. It's online. You can see it later on your own time. But basically, I'm letting you know that from that date, from the time that this golden altar is referred to in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, and onward, you are in the Day of Atonement in this section. Okay? So that's what's happening in chapter 10, and that's why John is told in chapter 11, verse 1, to come up, to rise and measure the temple of God in heaven. He's not rising into the holy place this time. It's the most holy place during the Day of Atonement. Now, why would I say that as well? One more reason. In chapter 11, verse 19, you're actually able to see into the temple and see the Ark of the Testament. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. What does it call it there? It's the Ark of His Testament. Okay, so when you're seeing that, there's only one day per year that any Israelite priest, especially and only the high priest, would see that altar of His Testament during the ceremonial services. And it was only during the Day of Atonement. So we have the altar of incense and the ark connected between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which keep you basically in the midst of the Day of Atonement. It makes perfect sense. It is so beautiful. Okay, now, being that Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 is calling John to come up and measure the temple of God in heaven, I'd like to read from Youth Instructor. It's a quote here. It says, "This solemn work is to be done upon the earth. Look and see how stands your measurement of character as compared with God's standard of righteousness, His holy law. The worshipers are to pass under the measuring line of God." You see? So in Youth Instructor, the author has great insight there, saying that, of course, this measuring is about the character transformation, and that's what God is saying in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, character transformation. At the end of time, God is trying to raise up the 144,000, you see. That's what the interlude is in the seals with the 144,000. That's what the interlude is in the trumpets with the church there coming out of the 1840s. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. God wants to use a people on this earth for true, pure character transformation. That's what this study is all about. Okay, that's what Rise Up and Measure the Temple of God is all about. So, when it says in verse 1, "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein," it says in verse 2, "but the court which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, I would like to get through this whole chapter in this message, but I fear I'm not going to be able to because there is so much to cover. Let's just think for a second. The court which is without the temple, leave it out. Do not measure it. Now, he's told to measure in verse 1, and he's told not to measure the outer court in verse 2, okay? This measuring idea, what does this have to do with other portions of the book of the Bible? Let's turn to Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1, And you're going to find that it's fascinating what the Bible says in Zechariah about measuring. Very consistent with what we see in Revelation chapter 11 and also Ezekiel 40 through 43. So Zechariah chapter 1, I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to kind of jump through and let you know what it's saying in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, say basically verse 3. Turn you unto me, and I will turn unto you, God says. Verse 4, be not as your fathers. They did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So basically, God is saying, I want you to listen to my words, like Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord? Lord, if you're not doing what I ask you to do. Luke 6, 46. That's kind of what God is saying here to the people coming up out of the Babylonian captivity. So this is Haggai, is contemporary. Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of God's city. You see, all that's packed into this section here. And so it goes on to talk about that verse 12. Let's go ahead and start reading in there. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen. They are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. So basically he's saying, I am upset with what the heathen have done. They have caused destruction upon my people. I am jealous over my people. I'm going to restore the city, and I'm going to spread them abroad so that my truth can go to all nations. That's generally what the message is. Well, notice what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. It says in verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. In fact, in verse 16, I didn't finish it, but it says there was a line that shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So this measuring line is referred to again. Notice what happens in this chapter right after the measuring line is referred to. Chapter 2 in Zechariah, verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of who? Babylon. Anybody who touches him, it says, touches the apple of his eye. So when you mess with God, you're touching the apple of his eye. He didn't like that. When you mess with God's people is what I should say. But what God is saying here is, I'm going to build up Jerusalem. I'm going to bring out a measuring line. Come out of Babylon, my people. Okay, that's what the call is. Flee from the land of the north. Now, guess what? In Revelation chapter 9, the heathen are worshiping idols, whether silver, gold, bronze, brass, wood, and they are breaking the commandments of God. So God, what does he do? He raises up this people. He's building up his spiritual temple, because guess what? The New Testament makes it very clear. You can read all the verses of the temple. There's tons of them. The temple is his people. It's not a physical building like it used to be, you see. On earth, his temple is his people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end, it talks about us being living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, same thing. We are living stones. Each one of us is like a brick to be part of the building, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You see, we're the temple. And if God is building up his temple by using this measuring line, that's what he's doing in Revelation chapter 9 at the end, where everybody's crazy. In chapter 10, he's building up his temple with this little book and the truth about the sanctuary. Rise up, measure the temple, bring out sin from your lives, live for me so that you can spread around the world and share my gospel message. That's exactly what's happening in Zechariah chapter 1 and 2. And guess what? Zechariah chapter 3, if you read it on your own time, is a beautiful message on righteousness by faith. That is the message that God has given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church to take to the world. Live with my faith in you. You can walk on this earth as I had walked when I was on the earth. If I'm in you and you're in me, we will do this together as co-workers, and you can bring forth the glory of the Lord to those that are around you. That's God's desire for his people. That's what Zechariah chapter 3 is. And guess what? The very next section of Revelation 11 talks about exactly the same things that Zechariah chapter 4 talks about. So what I'm saying is, the end of chapter 9 of Revelation, all the way through chapter 11, can be laid over top of Zechariah chapters 1 through 4. Okay, that's all in your notes. I'm not going to cover it in more detail, but we will jump back one more time to Zechariah because this is so important. Now, let's take a second to look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. It says there in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and do not measure it. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now there is so much in this, but I'm going to try to make it simple. If you have questions, feel free to ask me through revelationwithdaniel.com, and I may spend a little more time on it. But there are three portions of the sanctuary. There's the outer court, which is where the priest would have the lamb that the sinner would slay, and then of course the altar of sacrifice was where they would burn the sacrifice. And then, of course, they would wash their hands and their feet in the laver. And then they would go into the holy place where they would do that regularly, continually, with the blood that they had just gathered from the sacrifice. They would do that continually throughout the year. One time in the year, at the very end of the year, which is the Day of Atonement, they would take and go into the most holy place on that one day, the Day of Atonement. And so, here, Christ has just told John, come up here, rise, and measure the temple. Now we're talking about the holy place and the most holy place, because the outer court was the earthly ministry of Christ, you see? So when the angel says to John, measure the outer court not, don't worry about that. That's something that you already have gone through. Christ has already been on the earth. Now there's more to understand. And the present truth at this time, 1840s and onward, is that Christ is in the holy place or most holy place. Does it make sense? So basically what he's saying is don't measure that. That's been given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those that are not the children of Israel. They may have similar beliefs, but they don't have the truth of the scripture. They're not willing to follow Christ as the lamb whithersoever he goes. Therefore, they are not the children of Israel. For example, if the Bible says you shouldn't steal chickens and you keep stealing chickens, are you one of God's children? Yes or no? No, you have chosen your sin above following Christ. So if we are not following the scripture, we are not God's children. And the only way we can follow the scripture is if Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Amen? So don't measure the outer court because it's been given to those that do not believe. Basically, they can have that portion of the gospel if they want it, and that's all they're going to get. That they won't go further because they won't listen to you. By the way, they didn't listen to Christ when he was on the earth either. It says in chapter 11, verse 2 at the end, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, all the chapters of Daniel 7, 8, and 9 fit in right here, this very little verse, all of them. To understand this verse, you have to understand that section. I will not go over all those sections, but I will look one time at Daniel chapter 8 very quickly, and I'll show you something interesting about that. How that in chapter 8 and verse 10, talking about the exceeding great horn, the Bible says, the exceeding great horn waxed great, even to the host of heaven, which is the leadership on the earth, basically, and of the stars to the ground. You know what? I have to correct myself again. That is the leadership. The host are those that are in heavenly places in Christ, okay? That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, by the way. So it cast down some of the leadership of God on the earth that live in heavenly places in Christ, and the stars to the ground, and he stamped upon them, okay, with his feet, just like happened in the he-goat in verse 5. But then it says in verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that's Christ, and by him the daily, if you look up that word daily, it's tamid in the original language. That word can go back into the book of Exodus, and you will see every single time in the book of Exodus, that word is used in concert with the holy place ministry of the high priest, okay, or the priest, whether the priest or high priest. So when it says that by him the daily was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, it says the host was cast down to the ground and it practiced and prospered. So now, if in verse 10, the host and the stars were cast down to the earth and stamped upon with his feet, when it says that it took the daily away from Christ, the prince of the host, and it threw down the sanctuary, or the sanctuary was cast down, what do you suppose it would do with that on the earth as well? Trample it under its feet, just like it did the host and the stars in the previous verse. So, in Revelation 11, verse 2, when it says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, that 42 months is the exact same parallel time as the holy place ministry that's referred to in Daniel chapter 8. Okay, you can put those two together. It's fascinating, absolutely fascinating. So, the 42 months that's referred to in Revelation chapter 11 actually appears seven different times in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Okay, twice in Daniel, once in chapter 7, once in chapter 12. Five times in Revelation, twice in 11, twice in chapter 12, once in chapter 13. So you have seven different times that this 1260 days appears. Sometimes it's called the 1260 days. Sometimes it's called the 42 months. And sometimes it's called the time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, 30 days per month times the 3.5, or I'm mixing that one up. But anyways, that equals 1260 as well. So all three of them equal 1260 years. So this is referring to that same time that we've referred to before, which we will go into more detail when we get to chapter 13, where the Antichrist is ruling. The Antichrist ruled from 538 AD to 1798 AD, exactly 1260 years. And so that's what's being referred to. And during that time is when the holy city, where Christ was doing holy place ministry, was trampled under feet. We'll talk about that more in chapter 13. So it says in verse 3, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. The Bible says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, that same time frame that we just referred to in verse 2, the 42 months, is again referred to there in verse 3, which it's here it's called 1,260 days. So what's clothed in sackcloth in this section are the two witnesses, okay? They will be given the ability to prophesy or to preach. They will share their message clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth appears many times in the book of Revelation and also through the rest of the Bible. I'm going to see if I can find that here. 47 in total. It often equals mourning, despair, or sadness. Now, the two witnesses will be in mourning, despair, and sadness, if you will, for that 1260 years. Part of the reason is, during the Dark Ages, which is the beginning of that 1260 years, They were not, or the people on the earth were not even able to read the Bible for themselves. You can read part of that history in the Great Controversy that I keep referring to. Such fascinating Christian history. And so the reason why they were clothed in sackcloth is because if you were a Christian believing the Bible, wanting to share the gospel, you could very quickly and easily lose your life as a result, you see. So clothed in sackcloth makes perfect biblical, visual, symbolic sense. Now, that same idea of the two witnesses is mentioned three other times in this chapter. In verse 3, it's two witnesses. Verse 4, it's two olive trees and two candlesticks. And then down in verse 10, it's called the two prophets. So let's try to understand for a second what these two olive trees, two candlesticks, and two witnesses refers to, and also the two prophets. Jump back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and this is where we're going to go just for a moment, and we're going to see for a second what, in fact, the Bible says those things refer to. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 6. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what do you see? And I said, well, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and his seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of the bowl. So I answered and spake unto the angel and talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, well, no, my lord. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord. Now, I stopped there on purpose, because that's the definition. He asked the question, what do you see? He answered, the candlestick that's of gold, and I also see two olive trees. In Revelation 11, there's two olive trees and two candlesticks in verse 4. Okay, same exact thing. Now the question was, what are these? He said, I don't know. He says, well, let me explain to you what they are. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel was about the Spirit, but the point is, it was the word of the Lord. So the two olive branches, or the olive trees rather, and the two candlesticks represent the word of the Lord. Notice in verse 14 for a second. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14, then saith he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Notice what it says in 11 verse 4. Standing before the God of the earth in Revelation chapter 11 verse 4. Do you see the connection there? Same identical language, similar language. So now, let's try to go real quick through and see if in fact this section of Revelation 11 says clearly that the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, the two witnesses, and the two prophets also represent the word of the Lord. Notice as it says in verse 5 of Revelation 11, if any man will hurt them, which is the two witnesses, the two olive trees, or the two candlesticks, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this same manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, there are four things that happen here in verses 5 and 6. I want to try to break it down real quick. In verse 5, fire proceeds and devours their enemy. Okay? Then it says in verse 6, they have power to shut heaven that it does not rain during the time of their prophecy. Now, in the Old Testament, can you remember somebody who had the ability to call down fire from heaven in the presence of their enemies and also had power to shut heaven so it did not rain during the time of their prophecy. Who was it? It was Elijah. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Okay, and you also can see it in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 and 18, verse 1. Now, what's interesting is we know that it's 3.5 years, but 1 Kings chapter 18 says in the third year. Okay, Luke chapter 4 is where it clarifies that Jesus is the one that says it, that it's 3.5 years. Okay, so now let me just say real quick, Elijah was the one who said to King Ahab, I am going to prophesy and it's not going to rain during the entire time of my prophecy. He leaves the room and Ahab is like, whoa, it hasn't rained now for 3.5 years. Where's Elijah? And so Elijah shows up and says, it's going to rain because God has told me that it's now time. And so Elijah does the prayer, etc. You know what happens in chapter 17. And what happens is in the third year, it rains. So then now, when Elijah was about to give over his ministry to Elisha in 2 Kings, what happens is there King Ahab sends a king sends 50 people over to Elijah. Elijah says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you and all the 50. Boom, it happens. So another guy comes out, another general with 50. The same thing happens. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and the 50. Boom, it happens. The third time, a guy comes out and says, hey man, listen, I know what happened to the previous guys. Please don't let that happen to me. I'm a little different. I'm not going to be like those guys. And so what happened is he leads them back and everything is good. But now, think about it. Right here it says in verse 5 and 6 that fire comes down from heaven to consume the enemies and there's no rain during the time of the prophecy. This is referring specifically to the ministry of Elijah. Okay, now, in verse 6, you'll notice it says that they had power to turn waters into blood. That's another thing. That's the third thing that happens. And it will smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Who's the one in the Old Testament that turned water to blood and smote the earth with plagues? That would be Moses, right? Okay, so we know that from looking into it just a little bit previously in the book of Revelation here. We went to Exodus chapter 7 and read, and you can do the same thing in your time. But basically what the point is, right here, the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, is saying that these two olive trees, these two olive, or the two golden candlesticks, the two witnesses, and the two prophets, these are the ones that are like Elijah and Moses. Now, if anybody would represent the Old Testament, it would be the law and the prophets, or Moses and Elijah. Aren't they the ones that came to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Aren't they the ones that were honored by representing those that would die at the end of time, or those that would be translated at the end of time? For example, Moses. He died and was resurrected and brought to heaven. Elijah was translated without seeing death. So not only do they represent those at the end of time, but they also represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. The law and the prophets are the ones that came personally to Jesus to strengthen him to continue on through his journey, which was leading to the cross. If you're going to go through trials in life, the power that you're going to find is in the law and the prophets. I'm telling you, that's where the power is. The power is in the Word. And that's what God is doing here. That's why he says, come and rise and measure the temple. Ezekiel says it's reformation. Zechariah says it's coming out of Babylon. You see, this is what the Bible is teaching. Come out of Babylon, my people. I've raised up a people in 1840s to tell people around the world about righteousness by faith, about the sanctuary message in heaven, about true righteous living. This is what's happening. And the way they're doing it is with the law and the prophets. Awesome. I love this stuff. So now, verse 7. We're going to jump into this section and try to blaze right through it because our time is going fast. And so it says in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. Now, if they are the two witnesses that are to prophesy during the 1260 years, then it's easy. If you know that the 1260 years is between 538 and 1798, you know that sometime at the end of this 1260 years, when they have finished their testimony, that's where we're going to be in time, somewhere near the 1798-1800s-ish, okay? So notice what it says. When they have finished their testimony, I'm just going to let you know that 1798 era, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this is all symbolic. As we know, as we've read before, well, maybe we haven't. Let me think. I don't know if we've read this before. But a beast in Bible prophecy represents a nation. Okay? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 very quickly and read that. Daniel 7 verse 17. The Bible says, Daniel 7 verse 17, there are four beasts in this chapter, and an angel comes down to explain to Daniel what this means. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Now notice verse 23. It says, then said he, the fourth beast shall be not the fourth king, but the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Okay, so when it says king in verse 17 of Daniel 7, it's really referring to the kingdom. Okay, so now in Revelation 11, when there's a beast that comes up after they have finished their testimony, we're going to be looking for a nation that rises up, of course, against God's people, because that's really the issue. If they just rose up, it wouldn't be a deal for the Bible, but because it's against God's people, that's why it's an issue. So there's a nation that comes up, it ascends, or at the end of the 1260 days, which is 1798-ish, it says, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, we've talked about this bottomless pit already. It happens seven times in the book of Revelation, and it generally refers to a godless place, a place where either God has chosen not to be or a place that doesn't desire God to be. Okay, there's the angel, the devil, is thrown into a bottomless pit. God's not going to be there. God has chosen he's not going to be there. He's going to be in heaven with his people, you see. So there's the smoke that comes out of the bottomless pit that covers up the sun, total darkness, right? No light. That's not where God is. So here, there's this beast after the 1798 era, when in that 1260 years ends, that will come up. And it comes up out of a godless place. So it has godlessness as its foundation. Notice in verse 7 still. It will make war against them. Them being the two prophets, the two candlesticks, the two olive trees, or the two witnesses. That's the Bible, the Moses and Elijah, right? So what we have here is a nation coming up after the 1260 years, which is 1798-ish. It has godlessness as its foundation, or where it's coming from. It comes ascending out of the bottomless pit, and it makes war against the Bible, and it will overcome and kill the Bible or the two witnesses. So it says in verse 8, their dead bodies, the dead bodies of the witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So now, this section here is very interesting, very deep. I didn't realize until just this last week, one point specifically about the street, but we'll talk about that in a second. If I don't remember the street, you got to remind me, okay, because I want to come back to that. So it's spiritually called Sodom. Sodom was known not only for its homosexuality, but its debauchery, okay? Sexual sin, whether female and female, male and male, male and female and male at all the same time, just everything. It went crazy. So that's what's happening in this nation that has come up after the 1260 years. They're godless, of course, so they don't have morals. So they come from a place spiritually called Sodom, where debauchery reigns, and Egypt. We know about Sodom because of Genesis 19. We're not going to read that story because it's fairly long, but you can read Genesis 19 and get the background of what happened with Lot and his family. But I do want to turn to Exodus chapter 5 for just one second. Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to see very quickly that we have in verse 2 a definition of who Pharaoh was as a religious person, if you will. Okay, Pharaoh says in Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I obey him to let Israel go." So basically, this land of Egypt, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt here in Revelation 11, this is talking about not only a place of debauchery, a place where there is atheism, outright, straightforth atheism. I do not know God, I don't want to, and I'm not going to obey him. Okay, somebody totally against God. So it says there in verse, 8. So it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, also where our Lord was crucified. So now where the Lord was crucified, you have to understand that that was the nation of Jerusalem, okay, where the Lord was crucified. Now, these were ultra-religious people, but they were ultra-religious in the wrong direction, okay? Had they been in the right direction, they would not have crucified our Lord. So they were zealous in religion, but they were not zealous for God, okay? So we have all these characteristics here. And then one more, you'll notice it says, well, two more actually, in verse 9, and then I'll talk about the street. In verse 9 it says, "They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations." Notice what it says. They of the people, that's everybody, kindreds, that's everybody, tongues, that's everywhere, and nations, that's all of them, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. So this is going to be a worldwide movement. Everybody, peoples, kindreds, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, what's interesting about verse 9 is that the 3 days and a half, that is not the same thing, and it's not to be confused with the times and a dividing of time. It's not the same thing. These are talking about days, okay? Those others are talking about years. A time is a year, not a day. So this is totally different, though it is 3.5, okay? So 3.5 years, because the days would be years in Bible prophecy. So for 3.5 years, this godless kingdom or nation that would come out of a godless place, they would be filled with debauchery. They would be choosing against God openly. It would be a worldwide thing. People would know about it all over the place. And of course, they would go against God's word, specifically his word, for 3.5 years. And so let's think about this for a second. What nation affected God's people in a major way through not only persecution, but also through philosophy and humanistic ideas? Okay, this nation came up at the end of the 1260 years, so sometime in 1790s, it came up. It had godlessness as its foundation. The leadership, like Sodom, were against God. I'm sorry, like Egypt, were against God. They practiced debauchery. It affected the entire world. And they openly attacked God's holy word for 3.5 years. What other nation could it be than France during the French Revolution? There is no other time in Earth's history, there's no other specific spot in Earth's history that would be able to identify with all those specific details. You see how that works? You can read about this in the book, The Great Controversy. There's a chapter I beg you to read. It's called The Bible and the French Revolution. The Bible and the French Revolution. And you'll be able to understand that they, in fact, during specific time in history from November 1797, for 3.5 years, they attacked God's holy word. You can read the details in the Great Controversy. So now, we have 8.5 minutes, and I'm going to continue on with this part. And I would explain this more, except it's actually explained in the Great Controversy. You can read it through there. It's fascinating. What an amazing book. So it says there in verse 11, after 3.5 days, or 3.5 years, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, them being the two prophets. I didn't even mention verse 10, but you can read it. It's fairly self-explanatory. So the two prophets, the two candlesticks, the two olive trees, the two witnesses, all being the same thing. For 3.5 years they were dead, but the Spirit of life comes into them after those 3.5 years, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So after this 1790s experience, where the French Revolution came about, we see that there was fear that fell upon the people that saw the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Fear God and give glory to Him. That's the same message at the same time through the three angels that began during this time, right after this time, in fact. But it says there in verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, which is their two witnesses. The angels blessed, because the clouds are the angels, remember? The angels blessed the ministry of the Bible during this time. Do you know that right after, let me see if I can find it in my notes, right after this time, after the 1790s, in 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society was founded. The Philadelphia Bible Society was founded in 1808. That was the first one in the U.S. The New York Bible Society, later renamed the International Bible Society, came in 1809. We have the Moravian movement with the British Bible Society. I think that was connected. They were going out and sending out the Bibles all over the place. You may have heard of the Gideon Bibles. That is in hotels even today, here in North America anyway, because of some of those movements during that time. Angels of God helped the Bible spread around the world after this time, which it says right here in verse 12. They heard a great voice from heaven, they being the two witnesses, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So the Bible was clear to, or spread abroad to all those, even those that believed and those that did not. Verse 13. The same hour was there a great earthquake. I tend to believe this is a spiritual earthquake surrounded by spiritual language. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. That means 9 parts were still remaining. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So notice what's happening, this great earthquake. I think I can find in my notes about this earthquake. Let me take just a second and see if I can find that. And it doesn't seem that I can right now, so I may just skip it. Nope, there it is. Those who had chosen the service of rebellion were left to reap its fruits until the land was filled with crimes too horrible for pen to trace. From devastated provinces and ruined cities, a terrible cry was heard, a cry of bitterness and anguish. France was shaken as if by an earthquake. Religion, law, social order, the family, the state, and the church, all were smitten down by the impious hand that had been lifted against the law of God. I think that is so fascinating. So we have this French era that we see an attack against the Bible. The foundation is godless. The leadership is totally against God. We have being at the end of the 1260 years, the attack against the Bible for specifically 3.5 years, all these things were going on. Do you know during that time, the French were actually so upset with God and his holy word that they changed the 7-day weekly cycle to a 10-day weekly cycle. You know why they did that? Because they knew the only place the week came from, the 7-day week, was from the holy word of God. And so they changed it to a 10-day cycle, and they had to change it back because God has, in his wisdom, set the human body to follow a 7-day cycle. When you break it and you go into 10, people started getting sick real quick. People were not functioning well at work. All these things were going on, of course, so they turned it back. And so now we still have in France a 7-day cycle. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, that was during this attack against the Bible for 3.5 years. Fascinating. You see these things in history. So now, the Bible says there in verse 13 toward the end, at this time, after the Bible was brought up into the heavens by the clouds or by the angels, and there was the blessing of those around the world, and even those that didn't believe saw it, and it says there was this earthquake, etc. At the end of verse 13, the remnant were affrighted. They feared. The remnant feared and gave glory to God. Same thing that we see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, the three angels' messages. They feared God and gave glory to him. Why? Because the seventh trumpet's about to sound. And the seventh trumpet is the hour of God's judgment has come in completion. We know, of course, in Daniel chapter 8, the hour of his judgment has come. There's this time of judgment, but then there's the final completion of that judgment. And that's what they're fearing here, I believe, is because the seventh trumpet is pretty clearly the time where, I honestly believe it's, during this time is the close of probation. Now, I just want to say something quickly about the last trumpet. We're not going to be able to cover it. I'll cover it starting next time. But 4 times in Joshua 6, the words seven trumpet are used. In the story of Jericho's walls falling, we have a great spiritual illustration of the end of time and God's victories over the enemy with his walls of falsehood coming down. When the final trumpet was blown, all hope for those within the city was lost. Just as God gave Jericho into the hands of Joshua, here in the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, God again gives the kingdoms of this world into the hands of his son, Jesus Christ. So I think you can see a similar illustration with the trumpets and what happened in the days of Jericho with the destruction, the final destruction of God's people, if Jericho in fact can illustrate the final destruction. And so next time we get together, we're going to be looking just very quickly into the seventh trumpet, and we'll be able to look at and start chapter 12. Let's pray together very, very quickly. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time where we could look into your holy word. I thank you for giving us just a brief overview of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. I know there's much more to understand, so I pray that as people hear this, as they listen again, and as they study the words, as they read the great controversy, they will be blessed through their continual efforts in learning your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.